The following message was recorded at the No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission.
Y'all saw the title, right? White Privilege. Okay, so you are in the right room. This is not a let's bash on white people session, you know? What we heard this morning was a lot about grace, and we need to find some grace in the midst of a really difficult subject. And so what I wanted to do was just take a minute and just give you a little bit of background. My wife and I, we grew up here. We actually grew up in Heartland, all right? And this is where we lived our whole life. And my wife was really working on relationships and building relationships and that kind of thing down in the Mississippi Delta. And she found her way to Mound Bayou, Mississippi, and she had volunteered there for years. And we, 5 years ago, decided God was calling us there, so we moved to this place. And Mound Bayou, just a little bit of history about the community. Mound Bayou is the oldest established all-black community in the United States. It was founded by ex-slaves in 1887. As a matter of fact, Andrew's been there with us when he was part of our youth group here at Westbrook when my wife and I were working with the youth here at church. Well, anyway, we moved down there, so we're the only white couple in the midst of a small, black, rural, predominantly poor community, okay? And so the context by which I come at this subject is a little bit different than the context had I not moved there and had I still been living in Heartland and trying to navigate what is this all about, what does this mean, and that kind of thing. So that's kind of the background just a little bit. And they were talking about the raffling of a TV. That's our table. Our ministry is C2K Ministries. You can go buy a raffle ticket, buy a sweatshirt. We're going to talk a little bit about this phrase. There's a website, celebratedonttolerate.com. If you go there, there's going to be a real strong conversation that's going to be happening about not only racial reconciliation, but just about how do we engage this in a really, really healthy manner, okay? And part of that conversation starts with white people really examining some things and looking at some things. So as we jump in, I'm just going to tell you it is a deep subject. We're going to scratch the surface of it. We're not going to probably get in 45 minutes. We're not going to get maybe as deep as we possibly could get. I'll promise you this. It will get a bit tense in here at times. It's going to get uncomfortable at times. It's not me trying to make somebody uncomfortable. It's just things that when I've had to wrestle with it and I've had to look at it, I think it's important that as we wrestle with that a little bit, we don't jump to judgments and that kind of thing. Does that make sense? Yep. So that's the way we're going to kind of approach things. Quick question. Are you altruistic? You know, this is a question that I started to think about probably 4 months ago when I was preparing for this. And so if we look at the definition of it, it's defined as having a regard for or a devotion to the interests of others. That's what it's defined as. Okay. Now, if we look at, and what we're going to do in our time here, the first little bit of time, we're going to go through Philippians 1, 27 through about 2, 14, 15, and we're going to unpack that a little bit. And then what we're going to do is we're going to shift gears into three things. We're going to be talking about really what privilege means and what it looks like through transparency, through normativity, and through structural advantage. And so we're going to examine that from a sociological point of view. Okay, but anyway, when we look at Jesus, and we take a look at Jesus, Jesus not only like taught this, but he modeled it. Jesus became the extreme example of modeling what this looked like, putting the interest of others ahead of himself. And he did it in a really unique and interesting way. He talked about love. He didn't talk about love like, oh, I love you. He talked about love this way. He said, love your enemies. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't know who your neighbor is, let me give you an example of what that looks like. It's the guy that you wouldn't hang out with. It's the guy that you would most hate. It's your enemy. It's the person that maybe stands in opposition of you. You know? And so he frames this up in a real interesting way. And Jesus' disciples picked up on this. And that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to pick up in Philippians. And we see Paul start to unpack this a little bit. And we're going to read a bunch of scripture. We're going to talk about it and so on. So we're going to pick up in the first chapter, the 27th verse. And it says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We could stop right there and we could say, okay, this is, if we need to know what the aim, the goal is, this is it right here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But we need to unpack that a little bit and figure out what that looks like. So we read on. So that whether I come to see you or am absent, this is Paul speaking to them because he's in prison as he's writing, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his name's sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul is very quick to frame up three things in that piece of scripture. He's talking to a young church that's developing, it's coming around, and he frames up these three things. He frames up standing firm in one spirit. So there's this oneness. There's this collective, we're together, all right? The second thing that he frames up is that we're side by side. We're not standing like this, but we're like this. And we're moving forward, you know? And the third thing that he talks about is opposition. Now, if you think quickly, okay, this is where we're going to dive in a little bit. Think quickly about the last 4, 5, 6, 8 months, a year, and just think quickly about your friends. Think quickly about your church. Think quickly about your family and the divisiveness that has set in over this last election and the polarizing effect that it is really having on our country. Just think about that a little bit and think about this, because this as a church is what we're called to do. We're called to stand together. We're called to be of a oneness. We're called to be standing side by side. And you can stand side by side with your brothers and your sisters that you may not agree with. Mm-hmm. But you can still stand side by side with them. Mm-hmm. Okay? And we'll unpack that a little bit, but let's read on. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, there it is again, the oneness, having the same love, being in full accord, and having one mind. Paul tells us that if we are to be in Christ, we should see a couple of things. We should see encouragement, we should see comfort, we should see love, affection, we should see sympathy. We should see these things. They should be the visible manifestation of us being in Christ. Okay? And then Paul starts to talk about unity, and he uses these four things to talk about it. He says, be of the same mind. We heard it once already. He's repeating it. It must be important. Okay? The second thing is be of the same love. The third thing is this picture of being of full accord, this togetherness, okay? And the last thing is again, one-mindedness. Now he's repeated it three times. And Paul calls this young church to this burden of unity. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be a little bit of a burden there. And let's continue on. because I was just going to take a tangent there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. This is the verse that we're going to be spending a great deal of time in. And this is the verse, if you want to highlight it, pull out your Bible, highlight it. You want to pull out your phone, highlight it. You want to make a note, highlight it. Do whatever you need to. But this is the verse that we're going to keep coming back to when we get into talking about things a little bit. And this is, when we take a look at this verse, this is the way that our lives should resemble this verse. In our homes, with our spouses, our significant other, our families, our workplace, our schools, our sporting events, our kids' sporting events, when we can get all riled up and tense about, you know, Johnny's got to win, you know. I mean, this is what we should be resembling. We should be putting others ahead of ourselves. And we need to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. You heard it this morning, right? We heard that. We got to walk that way. We got to move that way. And so, if we're unclear of what that looks like, Paul says this. He says, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Let me frame this up real quick. I believe everybody in here is a Christian, and some of you may not be, and some of you may have come, maybe you were dragged by somebody here, you got to come to this men's thing, I don't know what this is, it's all this weird stuff happening, what's going on, why I'm in this room, what's happening? So, totally cool, glad you're here if that's you. When we look at this from a Christian perspective, our allegiance has got to be first to Christ.
Amen.
Period. Mm-hmm. Not Donald Trump, not Hillary Clinton, not the Republican Party, not the Democratic Party, not the Tea Party, or any other party. Okay? Your allegiance, my allegiance. If you are going to call yourself a Christian, you best hang everything on Christ. And you better start there. Because I got news for you. Whether you like Donald Trump or you don't, it doesn't really matter. He isn't going to fix everything. Hillary Clinton, whether you like her or you don't, she wasn't going to fix everything. The only person that is going to fix things is Jesus. Period. End of story. So when we approach it through our allegiance to Jesus first, don't get so hung up on a lot of these other things that are happening. You know, I'll say it this way. Things are politically charged down by us, no doubt. Okay? Our state down in Mississippi has been dealing with racism forever. Okay? If you think it doesn't exist, it does. You know, I hear the N-word thrown around casually by white people on a daily basis. And that's supposed to be acceptable. So if you don't think it exists, it exists. It's there. Okay? And the tension is there. But the only one that's going to break through that tension is the gospel. It's Jesus. And the church has got to be... Listen, our political parties aren't going to fix it. They're going to talk about it, but they're not going to do anything about it. You know who needs to do something about it? The church.
Mm-hmm.
You want to enter into that dialogue and so on and so forth? Celebrate, don't tolerate.com. We started a brand new website. We're going to have, I'm going to be meeting with Eric Mason, and I'm going to be talking with him. I'm going to get some of these other people to breathe into this and so on. The church has to change this. Us. And that's why I'm so excited. I'm going to tell you guys flat out, I was hanging out with Doug and his wife last night, and I was like, here's the deal. When guys see this topic, it's either going to be like two are going to show up, or, you know, it's going to be a crowded room, which would be really cool. And I'm really, really excited to see that you came and you're entering into this space of like, what is this all about? What does this mean? And so on. But our allegiance has got to be towards Christ. And Paul gives us this supreme example. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Listen to this. You may want to write this down. Let Christ work in so that he can work out. We try to work in so that we can work out. But the real way that you go about doing that is you submit to Christ and you let Christ really work on the inside of you so that great things can come out. Some of the greatest things that have come out of my life have always been when I've been in submission. Some of the worst things that have come out of my life are when I'm trying to do it my own way. I'm trying to figure it out my own way. I'm trying to run my own race. I'm trying to do my own thing. And I'm not being submissive. I'm not being humble. And I'm not allowing Christ to work through me. You know, God does his best work inward so that he can produce his best work outward. And that's just a fact. Last bit of scripture. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. I heard Chip said that this morning. Got to hold fast to that word. That in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do all things. All encompasses everything. There's nothing that falls outside of the realm of all, right? It's everything. Do all things, right? That's what he says. And Paul says that we're supposed to do this without grumbling or disputing. Listen, how many of you are on social media? All right? How many of you have heard of social media? You know, the reality is you all know it. If you're on Facebook or you're on Twitter or you're on this or you're on that, with this election cycle, it blew up and it became a platform for people to say some of the most hateful and ridiculous things and then go to church on Sunday, throw your hands up in the air and go, I love you, Jesus. And I love you. And I'm not condemning. I'm just saying, think about it. Before you throw something out there, your allegiance first has got to be to the King of all kings. I mean, seriously. You know, which should temper a couple things. And here we see grumbling or do it without that. Can we have a healthy conversation? Yeah. Can we discuss? Yeah. We can do all of that. And it can be done in a really good, healthy sort of way. And it says that we would be blameless and innocent. And then it goes on to say, in a crooked and twisted generation. Does that sound like anything we might be in right now? No, everything's perfect, right? I mean, everything's great, you know? You know, that's kind of the context that we're in. And so Paul frames all of this up, and we're called to be different. We're called to shine. We're called to shine. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to shine. Okay? And so, let's keep this in mind as we go through the next little bit. We're going to take about a half an hour, and we're going to pull through some probably pretty interesting stuff, if nothing else, and maybe some touching stuff, okay? And so do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only, just don't look to just your own interests, but really look to the interests of others, okay? So with that in mind, we're going to jump into looking at things from a sociological point of view. I'm going to say this. I had a talk all drafted up and written out and ready to go. I had some of my my black brothers and sisters in my community read through it a little bit. And it was interesting because Dr. Haywood, he calls me and he goes, "Hey, you need Carrie and I to go with you to be security?" And I went, "Why is it like that?" He goes, "Man," he's like, "it's all true, but, you know," and I went, "Well, so I started doing more research and thinking and reading and so on. And what I was going to say, there's actually sociological terms for it. So I can sound smarter and I can sound like I know more than I really do when I frame it up that way. But then I can inject what I wanted to say in the midst of that. So maybe it'll soften it up. I have no idea. But nevertheless, sociologists have actually come up with some terms that we'll jump into in just a minute. Everybody believe this?
Yes.
We really do live in a multicultural world, okay? Yeah. The truth of it is that in the midst of that, we live in a white majority, multicultural country fragmented into sections and segments of population groups that hardly know one another. Mm-hmm. Would everybody agree with that statement?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. And so that's kind of the framework that we're going to be working with. And this by the way, this right here would be the place that I think if Jesus was to be here, okay? If Jesus was to be here like right now, I think Jesus would enter into this conversation. I think Jesus would be right, because when we look at the Gospels, what do we see? We see a God in flesh who encounters the prostitute, the tax collector. He's in all the messy situations. He's not in the church hanging out with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and buddying up with everybody. He's out in the muck and the mire. He's in like the deep stuff, right? That's our God, you know? He gets in there and he mixes it up. And he tells us weird things like, love your enemies, you know, and love your neighbor as yourself, and so on. And this is something that a pastor, a good friend of mine, and I, we are actually planting the first multiracial church in the Mississippi Delta right now. It's called Crosstown Fellowship. And we're taking an approach of, we do a lot in the way of college ministry at Delta State University, which is in Cleveland, Mississippi. And we've got a great multiracial ministry in college right now. It's so cool to see. It's just this beautiful picture. So we're kind of taking that model, and we're partnering up with a couple African-American pastors, and myself and Seth and Dr. Haywood and others that really want to enter into this. And I'll tell you right now, when you go down Cleveland, Highway 61 divides the black side of town from the white side of town. And it's not a joke. It's just not a joke. It seriously happens. You know, and I know it's here in Milwaukee and so on. We've got African American churches that are celebrating, we've got white churches that are celebrating, but down by us it's just so polarizing. And we're entering into this. And one of the things that Seth had said a while ago is he said, you know, when we really learn how to celebrate one another, it's a beautiful thing. But when we tolerate one another, when we just put up with one another, toleration always has a limit. I love you. I'm trying to love you. I want to love you. I really can't love you. It has a limit. And toleration always has a breaking point. Boom, it breaks. It snaps. And when it snaps, we no longer celebrate. It becomes divisive. It becomes angry. And this is what we see today. We don't see the celebration in the church. We see almost a divisiveness in a lot of respects. And so celebration brings about something different. You know, when we celebrate one another in cultural differences, it opens up the opportunity for us to become relational and to learn from one another. And when we have an opportunity to do that, the real cool thing that comes out of that are pretty solid relationships, which then leads to loving relationships. It really does. It leads that way almost every time. And it becomes a beautiful thing. You know? So anyway, these are the three terms that we're going to be talking about. All right? And for the majority of the time, I'm going to be talking to my white brothers and sisters, or brothers, really. You know, I'm going to be talking to my white brothers in this room. And that's not to alienate anybody else. But we're not talking about black privilege and black transparency and black structural advantage or, you know, Hispanic. We're not, this is geared towards us white guys. And so sociologists have framed these three words up: transparency, normativity, and structural advantage. And I want to take a minute and just, I want to focus in on the word racist real quick. Okay? And I want to do that with a quote from Michael Emerson. And it says this. It says, first, insofar as racism exists, it is individual people who carry such views and act upon them. Groups, nations, and organizations are not racist. People are. Second, to be considered racist, the person must classify a group of people as inferior to others. And then whatever they say or do, it's got to result directly from that view. That is, they must mean for their actions to be racist, for them to actually be racist. Third, racism is equated with prejudice, wrong thinking and talking about others, and individual discrimination, wrong actions against others. Finally, because of the other components of racism's definition, if a person is a racist, it is a master status, a core identity of who the person is, not just some passing act. In short, it defines the person's essence. He wrote a book called Divided Faith, which you may want to pick up and read. And I'll give you some of the material at the end. But when we start looking at this, it's a really charged word. You know, it is a really charged word, really charged. And it's so charged that our media knows that if they can tag a story with the word racist, it's going to conjure up all sorts of feelings from all different people. And these feelings are going to be radically different based upon that word. And so they've learned how to play off of that. But if we remember, again, what does the Philippians passage say? Okay? The Philippians passage, look to the interests of others. Treat them better than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfishness, okay, or conceit. But think of others better than yourself. When you do that, the framework of this starts to radically disappear. When we talk about transparency, normativity, and structural advantage, it is going to be white transparency, white normativity, and white structural advantage. Okay? And so, let's jump in. I want to define this, and this is not my definition. This is Michael Emerson's. White transparency is the tendency of whites not to think about norms, behaviors, experiences, or perspectives that are white specific. Okay? Whites, we typically lack a racial consciousness. What I mean by that is we don't think very much so about our race. Okay? We just don't think about what does it really mean to be white. Okay? Most of us are unaware that we are raced. Okay? We're just kind of unaware of that. And that our race has real consequences for our life. Okay? So, as we look at that, rather we believe that we earn what we get, and our achievements are nearly all based on individual effort, talent, and creativity. Okay? So it's about us. It's like we did it. In other words, we don't think too much about our racial makeup. This is a little touchy, right? So you feel it a little bit, kind of, sort of. You know, we typically don't think in those terms as white people. And when we look at that, we oftentimes have a real hard time explaining what it means to be white. In fact, if we were asked what does it mean to be white, I think some of us would get kind of offended by that. And so, you know, when we start to talk about that, and we start to dive in a little bit, when we look at this, we look at racial heritage and we look at upbringing. Okay? Our racial heritage, as of anybody, largely shapes the way we view the world. I mean, it does, right? I mean, that if you were brought up a certain way, you're going to have this certain view on the world, about the world, about the way the world works, how it functions, how it's structured, and all of that type of thing. And so, if most of us grew up, like I grew up in Heartland, okay, I mean, it's predominantly white, at least when I lived here, you know, when I grew up my whole life. And so if we grew up in a predominantly white culture, white world, surrounded by white people, white subgroups, white schools, so on and so forth, we more than likely never had to really wrestle like other races do. We haven't had to think about things. We haven't had to process through, like, what does this mean? What does this look like? And I want to say this. We don't need to, and I'm speaking specifically to white men right now. We don't need to feel ashamed. We don't need to feel guilty. You know, this isn't like, oh, man, what we've done. I just feel horrible. And, you know, I get that. Repent, okay? But on the flip side of that, if the gospel is true, which I believe it is, and we're talking about this whole subject of grace, God's grace covers that. If you're truly repentant about maybe tendencies, whatever it might be, grace covers all of that. We don't need to feel shame, and we don't need to feel guilt. However, we need to see it. We need to see maybe things through a different lens. And we need to identify things and look at things just a little bit different maybe than we've done before. And so, a majority race. You know, a couple of the notes that I have written here is this. And oftentimes when there is a majority race, that majority race doesn't have time to contemplate its race and the implications or privileges that come along with it. Okay? We don't have time necessarily to think about that, nor would we probably process that. And that's exactly what white transparency is. Okay? It's exactly what it is. Have you ever thought about what it's like to be white in our country? Have you ever thought about that? See, I'm putting like a circumstance in my community every day to where when I'm coaching football, you know who the only white guy is that's on the field? Me. No joke. I mean, I'm the only white dude on the sideline. And people are like, what are you doing? Is this like community service or what? You know, I mean, that's what people kind of, you know, they look at me and they're like, oh, it's just bless your heart. You know, it's so good that you're, you know, and I'm like, no, I coach. I coached here. I coach there. It's what I do. I work with kids. That's what we do. It doesn't matter about color. This is what we do. We pour our lives into them, you know. We try to help mold and shape them and work with kids, you know. And but there's situations. Baseball team. Our baseball team that we coached this past year again. I coached them again. We scored 128 runs to our opponents, like 18. I mean, we crushed everybody. But every time we'd go on a trip, we'd go somewhere, playing against another black team. I'm the only white guy there. They're like, hey, how did this happen? Like, do you teach? You know, that's the popular thing. Do I teach? I'm like, yeah, I do. But not in the way that you think. I'm not a teacher, you know? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I think about it a lot, you know? Because, I mean, the role is reversed. It's different, you know? But it's a good thing to process through and to think about a little bit, you know? Or let me ask you this. What does it mean to be white in our country? What does it mean to be white in our country? Ever thought about that? You know? Process through that a little bit. Think of what that looks like. And when we get that question asked a lot of times, we don't have an answer. We don't know what the answer is. I don't know. What is it like to, you know? And so anyway, let me move on. I'm going to talk about white normativity real quick. Defined as the normalization of whites' cultural practices, ideologies, and location within the racial hierarchy, such that how whites do things, their understandings about life, society, and the world, and their dominant social location over other racial groups are accepted as just how things are. This is where we're going to get a little deeper, okay? Way things are. We walk around, right? And when we engage culture as we know it, we engage culture as this is the way things are. This is the norm. This is the way things are. And because we view it that way, it oftentimes turns into more of a universal view. Okay, so white people will go into a different context that maybe isn't white, and they'll, well, that ain't right, that ain't right, that isn't right, that isn't right, that, no, that, no, no, no. And that's how we engage into that. And when it turns universal, there's a problem with that, because it almost makes anything else seem really, really foreign. It makes it seem wrong. It can make it seem alien. It can almost make it seem less than. And we start to get into this hierarchical structure automatically without even kind of thinking about it. And that's a real weird place to be, you know? You can ask questions at the end. Just save your question and write it down if you need to ask. Because I've only got like 10 minutes to buzz through. So we have to be really, really cautious of that, because when we start to look at things as universal, it can almost turn into, it's not really universal, it's more of a white normative. It's not a universal normative. So a simple example, how many of you are left-handed? Raise your hands. Look around. Three of them. Three guys. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Let me just give you an example. How many of you have heard of left-handed scissors? A couple. A lot of you didn't raise your hands. See, left-handed scissors to a left-handed person aren't left-handed scissors. They're just scissors. To us, we have scissors, right? But in a left-handed sort of example, okay, we live in a predominantly right-handed world. And left-handed people are the minority, and right-handed people would be the majority. So therefore, the mouse that you click on your computer has been geared for a right-handed person, not a left-handed person. You know, desks were made for right-handed people, not left-handed people. The way we write is left to right, and they have to do the curl thing, you know, to not get the ink and everything. You kind of know what I'm saying, in a way, right? I mean, we don't think about that. We don't think about that. That's normativity. And these are things that are granted to us, right-handed people, that we don't think about. It's just a gift. Okay, it's a gift. We have the advantage in that way. Okay, as a right-handed individual. And so, as we look at that, this is our after-school group. That's our mayor, Doug Henry, who's sitting in the back there. He came to visit us, and his wife, Monique. And these are our kids. Let me give you another practical example. We have 1,000 books in our after-school program. 1,000 books. You know that not one book, has a dark-skinned princess with a specific kind of hair, a specific kind of skin tone, talking to these kids. Not one book out of 1,000. And if you don't think that doesn't shape somebody and shape somebody's perspective, I would challenge you on that. I would challenge you on that. It does. Subvertly sort of does that. It has its way. So when we start thinking about this, again, you don't need to feel guilty about it. Release yourself from the guilt, release yourself from the shame, right? But we need to think about it, and we need to see this in this context. You know, when we start to look at us as Christians, our normativity shouldn't be a white normativity. It should be a Christian normativity. And we need to adapt that. We need to adapt closer to that and what that looks like and how that's going to really shape us. Again, I talked about it from the inside so that this great work can happen outside. But part of that is we have to reflect a little bit on the inside of this. And so when we talk about white structural advantage, it's defined as white Americans occupy the location of dominance politically, economically, culturally, and numerically within the racial hierarchy. They have disproportionate influence of political parties, legal system, government-controlled institutions, industry, and business. These are universal privileges, okay, that have been given to a majority white race because our country was founded by who?
White
people, right? And again, don't need to feel guilty about it. It is what it is. That's how our country was founded. And that's how our country was established. And that's how our country was put together. And so, you know, when we start to look at, like when we looked at the normativity of right-handed people versus left-handed people, it's kind of the same thing here. It's a gift. You know, that is a gift. But it's a gift that we seldom think about. And it's something that we oftentimes take for granted. Our country, as we talked about from its very existence, okay, from the very start, it was founded by white people. That's okay. But it's led to, as it said in that definition, a dominance politically, legal structures, all sorts of things that are really kind of quiet, they're subversive, they're under the level of radar of most people, but they're there and they exist. And things happen and so on. Our structural advantage, because of these things, whites have a structural advantage. We just do. And I could give you example after example after example, and I'm not talking about, the black guy that drives through the white neighborhood and he gets pulled over and he's taken out of his car and so on and so forth. That happens. You know, I'm a white guy in a black neighborhood. I can walk around freely and nobody says a word to me except hi. Hey, what's up? How you doing, coach? You know, that kind of thing. And so, I mean, there's those things that happen, you know, that our media will grab a hold of and they'll put on as the example and so on and so forth. But there's a lot of other things that are so quiet and they're so under the radar, so to speak, that happen on a daily basis that we never, ever see. Historically speaking, the ability to decide who is and who is not part of a racial group, the ability to decide that someone has or someone is 3/5 of a human being and not a full human being was dictated by one race and one race only. Just was. You know, so as we start to unpack this a little bit and we start to think about what does this look like, housing laws. Housing law after housing law after housing laws, they were established a long time ago. If you go do the research on them, it was designed to do what I said at the very beginning, which was fragment and section off and put people of different ethnicities in certain areas. Look to Milwaukee. That wasn't by mistake. It isn't that all the German people happened to end up there and Italians were there and so on and so forth. It happened because it was specifically intended to happen. Educational curriculums in our schools, in our country, have largely been written through a white lens. They just have been. They don't tell a lot of the true stories. Not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying this is what we're facing. Okay? And when we start to look at things and we start to wrestle with things like that a little bit, it starts to shape us. Stores. Just a simple example. Go into Target. Just go into Target today. Go down there. Walk past the women's hair care department. You will see three rows of women's hair care products geared towards white women, and you will see a small little section geared towards a black woman's hair care needs. Now, I'm not saying Target's racist. I'm just saying it's a true statement. It's a true statement, you know? And so when we start to look at this a little bit, Band-Aids. Color of a Band-Aid. The color of Crayola markers. You know that they now have Crayola markers and crayons geared towards African-American skin tones. They now have that. We have them in our program. You know how excited like our kids were? They're like, oh my gosh, this looks like me. I don't have to like use the brown anymore. I can, you know. I mean, like, they were so excited, you know. I mean, but it's a simple thing that we don't think about. How many, okay, so, you know, you never used the white crayon, right, to represent white. You know what I mean? You had a color, and it was called flesh or whatever, you know. Well, right. So who was in that conversation, you know, like, hey, let's call this one flesh. Well, who's flesh? And why didn't we represent it across the board and not, you know, these are all really crazy things. Black History Month. We're in Black History Month. Love Black History Month. My question is, why don't we have White History Month? You ever think about it? We have 11 months that we celebrate that are White History Month. You know? And I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm just saying, we celebrate like Black History Month. We give it a specific month. We celebrate it, and then we just kind of move on. What if we celebrated Black History all year? Mm-hmm. What if we celebrated White History all year? What if we celebrated, like, hey, we can enter into this conversation, you know, and so on? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We've got to be able to see things a little differently. We've got to be able to enter into what is like a crazy, uncomfortable discussion sometimes. Black Lives Matter. The minute I throw that out there, typical white guy responses, nope, all lives matter. I'm with you. I'm with you, brother. All lives matter. I get it. They do. But don't diminish the fact that we're trying to say something maybe a little different in that narrative. And which, by the way, if you didn't know this, there's two Black Lives Matter movements. One is based on Christian principles that gets absolutely no press or publicity. And the other one is the one that runs rampant on the news and is, you know, talked about a lot. So just, I didn't know that until about 6 months ago. And I found that incredibly interesting. So go do your research, you know. But anyway, when we start to throw things out like that, it's like, oh, tension. You know, there's something that we, oh, what's there? Let me leave you with a couple things, and we're going to wrap up. I think one of the things that we really need to be conscious of is our skin color really does afford you the right to be heard when others don't. You know, I'm going to tell you something. In our community, and when I'll go ask people for money for our ministry, I'll ask them for grants. Every time I go, they're awarding us money. They're, you know, and I'm not talking like, oh yeah, we're fully funded and so on. We still need your money. But anyway, I'm just saying they have this way, and it's interesting because I have black brothers and sisters that'll go ask the same organization for money, and I'll even like put in a, I'm like, hey, I know that, and they don't really get what they ask for, or they don't get anything at all. It's really weird. And so I'll start to speak up about it, and then it's like, oh, okay, well, hey, we didn't know that you really knew them. We just thought maybe you bumped into, you know. And then all of a sudden, they'll, and I'm like, what is that all about? You know, our skin color affords us the right. I think this is important that we need to find a way to act upon that. You know, we need to find a way to like think about our normativity, because we all have it in our own lives. It's set in. It's there. Wrestle with that a little bit. Think about that. And this one, too, you know, some of y'all have a great opportunity in your workplaces and your school systems and so on to reach out. Y'all, people aren't going to bite your head off. Go talk to people of different races. Go have a conversation. You know, talk. Get to know people a little bit. You know, you're going to find that people are just, in a lot of cases, in a lot of ways, just like you. And you're going to find that you could have these beautiful relationships with people of different races and different color and so on. And it could be a really cool thing. And furthermore, I think it will help shape the lens in this whole conversation that we're having today. It'll help you think maybe a little bit differently. I know it's stretched me in ways that I never even imagined. You know, toleration, I spoke about this, it has a limit. And it comes with restrictions, and Jesus' love doesn't. And in the midst of that, we can learn how to celebrate one another. We really can. We can learn how to enter in, discuss, love, celebrate. And it can be a really, really cool thing, even while we're stepping in the midst of some deep stuff. You know? Do nothing in selfishness. Do nothing in selfishness. Let me give you a couple resources, and I'll let you guys go. And if you guys have questions, we can answer them. If you wanted to write these down, you can. CelebrateDon'tTolerate.com. Like I said, we're going to be channeling a great, not only conversation through that, but we're going to be moving that forward in a pretty rapid fashion. LoveCameDown.com, that's our ministry's website. There are some crazy cool videos on there of our kids just doing some funny. I mean, it's just, it's comical. I mean, kids are kids, and our kids are just, they're super awesome. Which, by the way, we live, I'm going to just brag on our kids real quick, off the subject. Our kids in our after-school program, 20 kids that we serve, we have a waiting list right now of 15 kids to get into our program. And we don't have the space, and we don't have the resources to go ahead and accommodate that many kids. But check this out. In a school district that's getting a D average, our kids, we have one student, one, that got a D. Everybody else is C or higher, 60% are B or higher, and almost 40% of our kids are straight-A students. That is awesome. In our community, super awesome. That's why we have a huge waiting list of kids trying to get in. So go check it out. These are some other books. There's some articles out there that you can go check out on this whole subject of white privilege and so on. So. With that, I want to say, first of all, thank you for coming. Because quite honestly, I wasn't sure how many guys would actually show up. Because you see something like white privilege on a Christian men's conference, you're like, ooh, right, yeah. I'll go talk about my wife before I'm going over there or whatever, you know. But I want to say thanks for coming. I really do appreciate it. And it proves to me that there's more people that may want to enter into this conversation. You know, which is an encouragement. So, with that, just wanted to say thanks. I hope you guys have a great rest of the day. And if y'all want to get up and go, you can.